Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles one last time to the book of Romans, we're going to look at Romans chapter 16, verses 21 to 27. Last time we saw how even in the church of Jesus Christ, there will be deceitful people. There will be the use of smooth and flattering words on the one hand, even as there's discord, division, dissension, and stumbling blocks brought in on the other hand, harassing and troubling and weakening our work and witness, as there will be those who try to lord it over, try to control, try to exalt themselves. Flattering speech on the one hand, oppressing and disregarding on the other hand. And sometimes the best thing we can do is just to avoid them. To turn aside from them as much as possible, have nothing to do with them. We saw the different places where Paul over and over again has to tell the church that. It's a difficult thing to tell a church and a difficult thing to hear and do, but if we truly love God and believe His word, we'll do it. Because in all these things, Paul is writing for the good of the church. The whole letter, this longest letter of the New Testament, the book of Romans, was written for the good, for the strengthening, for the building up of, the edification and sanctification and the establishment of the church of Jesus Christ. You know, in a day and age where organized religion, where the visible institutional church is not only hated and mocked and blasphemed by the world, by unbelievers, but also is often deserted, despised, or even just disregarded by Christians. I have to ask the question, have you ever wondered, who loves the church of Jesus Christ? Who still loves the church? Does anybody really love the church? The body of Christ? The bride of Christ? Does anybody love His bride? Is it still the body of Christ? Does God still put His glory there? Or should we say with the Old Testament prophet, Ichabod, the glory has departed. The church is done. Where is God's power in the church? How do we see it? Well, that's what I think Paul closes with, a powerful benediction showing that God's power and glory is in the church. May we see it. This morning, I pray. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we confess to You that we too often want to divide You. We want to divide Your Word. We want the things that we like in You and in Your Word, and we don't want the difficult things. We want all Your promises, but we don't want to do and support all of Your ministries. We want to be in Your body, but we don't want to be responsible to be in Your body. Lord, how we pray that You would help us to see that You work through means, that Your word comes to us, calling us to believe and to do, to receive and to serve, to be blessed by and to sacrifice unto. Lord, help us to recognize that we, Your children, are called to be Your children, and we have Your promise of Your power. Lord, help us to see it and to embrace it this day. That You would be glorified, that Your body would be a glorious body. That's why You saved us, Lord. Help us to see that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. This is God's holy word. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Where is God's power in the church? God's power is present in the church. And I want to give you 4 points where we see it. God's power is present in the church. First of all, in the preaching of Jesus Christ. God's power is present in the church in the preaching of Jesus Christ. You know, I could have done 2 sermons on this passage. Obviously, there's a clear division at the end of verse 24, at the end of verse 23, whether or not 24 is part of the original manuscripts. But Paul does these greetings again, and I've spent time on these greetings and talked to you about the importance of them. And every one of these people are important people, and we see them in other places in the book of Romans. In fact, it may be that many of these people are mentioned in other places. Obviously, we know who Timothy is, Paul's beloved son in the Lord. Lucius may be Luke, or it may be the Lucius that's mentioned earlier in the book of Acts. So also Jason, Sosipater, maybe Sopater, another form of his name. Tertius, Paul's amanuensis, right? Paul's scribe. And Paul often employed a scribe, as Peter often employed a scribe. Here the scribe says, I also greet you. This scribe happened to be a believer. Gaius could be another Gaius. Erastus, we know there was an Erastus in Corinth who was a city official because in 1929 they found a paving block with these words on it. It was written in Latin. Erastus, commissioner for the public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. And so there was this official in Corinth at the time. And all of these men we could talk about. We could talk about the significance of them and why Paul is allowing them to bring their greetings, why the Holy Spirit has inspired them to bring their greetings and what that teaches us and so forth. But there's something else that's also important in that. And that is in all of these people that are listed, we get, again, a witness to the authenticity, to the historicity of this letter. If you were writing a myth about Jesus and trying to create some mythological need and some mythological fulfillment, you know, a parable, oh, we need this, you know, Savior in this religion, you wouldn't have these people who were historical figures who only they would know. It would take away from the myth. You see that? And so whenever we get these kind of lists, we just get a witness that this really happened, that these people really lived, that this letter was really written at this time, that it went to this city, to these people. There's little marks of authenticity here as well. A lot of things we could say, but I'm going to let all that go, and we're going to jump down to verse 25. And again, notice God's power is present in the church. That's going to be your little preface for each one of the 4 points. In the preaching of Jesus Christ, in the preaching of Jesus Christ, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That verse could be translated according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's why it was Paul's gospel. He was taking ownership of it as a preacher. As every preacher is supposed to do, take ownership of, responsibility for. This is my gospel, the one I preach to you, Paul was saying. The one that I preach everywhere and that I would love to come and preach to you, to the Roman church. Matthew Henry says it this way, preachers are ambassadors and preaching is their embassy. We have to take ownership for it. We have to take responsibility. I have to be able to say, this is my gospel that I brought to you, Providence. Walk in it because I'm going to be judged for how I presented it to you. And of course, every believer needs to do that too, right? This is the gospel, my gospel that I believed and I'm going to judge everything by. God's church is established through the ministries of God's people. And it begins with the ministry of the word that God sends through a person. It's through a person, through the preaching that it's made to stand. That's what this phrase means when Paul says, to him who is able, to him who is powerful enough to establish you. How does God's power come? God's power to establish is according to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God sent preachers by which his power goes forth. And that's why we need the church. Paul doesn't say And Paul doesn't tell them, well, it's through this letter that you're established. Paul would have just sent letters out to all the churches and just said, this is all you need. You have your letter. Everybody, you go home and read your letter. But no, he sends out preachers to preach the gospel, and that's how the church is established. That's why we need the church. It's only the church that gets the preachers. It's only the church that gets the preaching. Paul began this epistle with this same thought. Go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 11. Notice what Paul says there. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, so that you may be made to stand. Why does Paul have to see them to impart to them a spiritual gift to establish them? Because Paul understands that his gift and call is to preach the word, and it's in the preaching of the word that the church is established. And that's why Paul longed to see them, to establish them. He doesn't say, oh, I'm writing this letter to establish you, because this is all you need. Everybody go home and do your own thing with the letter. You need to be there where God preaches. Paul wrote this over and over again in the church. He understood God establishes the church through the preaching of the gospel. He said this to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. Listen to what he says. We sent Timothy, our brother, listen, and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you. That's why Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica. He doesn't say, we sent this letter to establish you, because all you need is the Bible. We don't need the church. Everybody close the doors of the churches. Everybody take your own Bibles and go home and you'll be established. No, we sent Timothy to you, our fellow laborer, our minister of the gospel, because that's what you need, church. You need to be established in the preaching of the gospel through what the Bible calls what? The foolishness of preaching. Paul said the same thing to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, in which you are established. The church is established in the preaching of the gospel. Paul said it. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. That's what Paul says to Corinth. That he says it again. The word which I preach to you, that's in what you're established. Paul has gone through it already in the book of Romans, right? We saw this extended passage in Romans 10, verse 14. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And I said to you, there's lots of ways. There's lots of ways to hear without a preacher. We hear all the time without a preacher. You can read your Bible, read it out loud. You'll hear yourself say it. But you won't hear with God's power. See, that's the point. How shall they hear with God's blessing and power without a preacher? Well, they can't. That's the answer to the question. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Well, there's lots of them. Lots of them go who aren't sent. But how shall they preach with God's power and blessing unless they are sent? Well, they can't, because God has order in the church, and he sent forth the apostles, and he taught them to send ministers of the gospel through whom God's power would continue to go to the church. And I know there are so many churches and there are so many marketing studies and surveys that will say, you know what, this preaching stuff, minimize it if you're going to still have it, but you better do other things, because that'll work more. That'll motivate people more. You need to show little films. You need to have skits and plays. That impacts people more. That moves their emotions more. That's what'll work, church. You want a bigger church? Get rid of or at least water down, or at least make the preaching something different. But that's not what God said. Paul knew it wasn't Paul. I hope you all know it's not me or any of the other talented preachers that we have fill this pulpit. It's in the preaching, the office of the preaching. Why do we so guard that in the Reformed tradition? Why do we make so many parameters for it? Why do we make it so hard and so many hoops to jump through? Ask Justin Kunkel, our candidate, if you want to know. He just finished up his internship. He can show you the stack of papers that he has, in addition to his bachelor's degree, in addition to his master's degree, and he hasn't even begun examinations yet. Why do we do that? Because we believe God's power is present in the church in the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's in the preaching. And that's why you have to be part of the church to receive it. You have to come and support the church. You have to be part of it. That's where God sends it. Notice, it's in the preaching of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the content of this preached gospel. The preaching is to be about Jesus Christ. It's not to be about whatever the latest pop psychology is saying you need to make yourself feel better in life. It's not to be about world peace or prosperity and health and happiness and financial independence or lifting up the socioeconomic status of everybody. It's not to be about a self-help guru thing or good feelings or self-esteem. The preaching is the preaching about Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. Not to him who is able, to him who is dunamis, powerful, to establish you, to make you stand according to my gospel, even that is the preaching of, the preaching about, the preaching that is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what will establish the church. Knowing and trusting in Christ, not knowing and trusting in the wisdom of the world. Knowing and trusting and exalting in his sacrificial death and resurrection. Not in trusting in the might and the latest learning of the world. The person and work of Jesus Christ, all of it. Sometimes I think we see a verse like this, or we'll jump to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, and where Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And sometimes, and this happens in the Reformed Church, unfortunately. In fact, I would say even more and more it's happening in the Reformed Church. That what we do, we see this verse, oh, Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm not going to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And people will say, oh, that means one doctrine. That the only gospel is the gospel that is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So unless the sermon has justification by faith alone in it, it's not the gospel. For some people, that's what they'll say. And they'll listen. Did I hear the gospel today? Did the pastor talk about justification? Well, if he didn't, I didn't hear the gospel. Or it will be the atonement. For a lot of people, it's this. It's the cross. Did the sermon have the cross? Did the sermon mention what Jesus did on the cross? Well, if it didn't, it's not the gospel. Paul said, I will only know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Isn't that what he told the Corinthians? See, you got to only talk about the cross and that's it. And yet that's chapter 2 of Corinthians. And Paul's got 14 more chapters. And in those 14 chapters, he talks about the importance and the necessity of a godly marriage where husbands and wives are commanded to render the affection, to give their bodies to one another. They're not allowed to say no. They're commanded to do that. And in those chapters, Paul commands people to give and why they are to financially support the church and the poor. And that's part of that letter. And in that letter, Paul goes into great depths on the spiritual gifts of tongues and of prophecy and of word of knowledge and how the love and faith and hope are important. And how those are the only eternal gifts that continue. And all of these other things. He talks about the resurrection of Christ. A whole chapter in 15 about the resurrection and the bodily resurrection. He talks a lot more than just the cross. And it's all gospel. That's the point. It's all the gospel that we're to preach. I can't stand it when guys will do that. Oh, did you hear the gospel? It was a faithful text. It was a faithful sermon. He expounded the word of God. He said everything that was in that passage, and he said it faithfully. But I didn't hear the gospel. I want to say, what? What are you talking about? What part of this is the gospel? This, and that's it? And these guys do this. Unless there's a come to Jesus tacked on at the end of the sermon. There wasn't a gospel. He preached the word of God. It was faithful. It was real. Where is the gospel? I'm going to filter out this little thing that I like. And I'm going to call that the gospel. And everything else is optional. It's not the gospel. No wonder we have people running around who are baby Christians who never grow because they never get anything but justification every week. They never get anything but the atonement every week. They never get anything but come to Jesus every week. And yet you read the preaching of the New Testament, you read the preaching of the Old Testament, you read the preaching of our Puritan forefathers, go all the way back to Chrysostom, read Martin Lloyd-Jones, read Jonathan Edwards, read the sermons of John Calvin and Martin Luther that God used to bring a reformation to the world. And they preached the text. Whatever was in the text. If it was about marriage, they talked about marriage. If it was about finances, they talked about finances. If it was about the cross, they talked about the cross. But they didn't filter this word through a grid and only this one thing that I particularly happen to like is gospel, is good news, is saving, is needed. Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders when he was leaving them, when he warned them that men from among their own number would rise up and speak perverse things and make followers of themselves and puff themselves up, seek to exalt themselves over the congregation and oppress them. As he warned some of them elders would do that, he said to them this, Acts 20, verse 26, "Therefore I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why was Paul so certain that he was? Because Paul was called to be a preacher to that church. And what did he preach? "Because I never ceased to preach the one doctrine of justification every time I spoke." Is that what he says? I'm not the cross, justification, all of these doctrines are crucial and important. But let's not say that's all it is. Let's not say sanctification is not important. Or the same thing. Well, if we only preach sanctification, you better be preaching all of it. That's why Paul says this. "I declare to you this day I am innocent of the blood of all men because, for, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you" what? "The whole counsel of God." The whole counsel of God. Why is the Reformed tradition all the time in all the great preachers through books? You go through books. You start the beginning of the book and you go to the end of the book. Do you know why? Because we want to make sure we're preaching the whole counsel of God and the Holy Spirit inspired books to be delivered individually. Epistles, letters, gospels, histories, prophets, books. And that forces me to preach things that I wouldn't preach on. It forces me to expound on texts that I wouldn't, because there's a lot of easier passages than the one we have today. I don't think I would ever preach on Romans 16, 21 to 27. And it's not even the most obscure text that's in the book of Romans. Certainly, those just list of greetings, who would pick that to preach on? But it's there. And it's God's Word. And God inspired it along with the rest of that Word. And if I believe that God the Spirit gave this Word to His people to save and sanctify them, then I'm going to preach whatever it is. And when I pick a book, I'm going to follow the book through. Not that I can't do a topical series, you know, and sure. But you get what I mean. We preach this way because we're interested in giving, not the greatest hits of whatever's tickling Ray's funny bone this week, but the books as you go through, right? Well, a lot of times I open up my book and I'm like, wow, what am I going to do with this one? And I, you know, just from the beginning, because it's not obvious, right? You read that and you say, okay, yeah. And then you begin to study it. And then you begin to pray over it. And then you begin to translate it and to study the words and to look at it and to see it in the context. And suddenly you see how it fits and you see what God's doing and you see, you know what, we need this word too. Maybe this word isn't primary in the sense of, well, this has to come before that. Maybe this word isn't the thing that actually causes me to see my sin or to see the glory of Christ. But this is important and it's part of it. And in a whole preaching regimen, it should be part of it. And I think that's what we need to hold on to in the church. That is in the Paul in the book of Romans has given his fullest theological treatise with all this doctrine and all this application. The whole counsel of God in miniature, as it were, in the book of Romans. And we've gone through it because that's where God's power is. It's in the preaching of Jesus Christ, of His gospel. And therefore, in the second, my second point is, God's power is in the church in the revelation of Scripture. God's power is in the church in the revelation of Scripture. That's your second point. In the revelation of Scripture. It's not in, again, parts of Scripture. It's not in just the New Testament. It's not in the discovery or the theory, the study, the development, the learning, the newest technology, the progress of men. But God's power is in the church, in the revelation of Scripture. I want you to again look at verse 25. "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation." Notice the second, the according to in the passage in English give you the points, right? "According to my gospel, the preaching, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began." Biblically speaking, a mystery is something that's unclear until it's revealed. All right? A lot of times, you know, when I think of mystery, I think of the old Hardy Boy novels that we'd get in school. You know, the boys got the Hardy Boys, and the girls got the Nancy Drew. That's right. And they were these mystery novels, and they were interesting, and they were well written, you know, for kids, and you would read them, and you're trying to figure out who done it, you know, because it's coming. And you're going to figure it out. Well, in biblically speaking, the mystery is not, we don't know what happened. The mystery is something that was obscure, that was not clear, that now is, that's been clearly revealed. And what Paul here is pointing to when he says it this way, he's talking about the Old Testament, and then he's talking about the New Testament. You see, it's all of Scripture. It's in all of Scripture that God's power is present in the church. God has spoken from heaven clearly, inerrantly, infallibly, with repeated attestation. We know this is God's word. But it's not just here, right? God has spoken from heaven in what we call general revelation. Everybody sees every day the evidence, the irrefutable evidence, the convincing evidence that there is a God, that they are accountable to Him. Paul covered that in Romans 1. He covered in Romans 2 how our own hearts judge us, because we know there's an ultimate judge. He's already covered that. And we have that, and everybody has that, but God's power is in the church in this, what's called special revelation. Because here we learn how to be saved. Now the same thing is true as with regarding general revelation. We're going to just reject this. We're going to suppress this unless God empowers it. But this is the way God's power comes, right? It's not by you going, you know, and sitting out in the woods and meditating under a tree. Not that you can't learn things there, but the way in which God is going to sanctify you is in His Word. That's where He reveals to us who He is and what He requires of us and how we are to be saved. And it's in this revelation that we see the gospel made clear. It was veiled in the Old Testament. It's made clear in the New Testament, not the way in which we're saved, but the way in which God would do it. The Israelites understood as much as we do that they were saved by grace through faith. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He knew it wasn't his works. David knew it wasn't his works. He pleads his badness before God. Forgive my sins, Lord, because they're great. The righteous Jew, the faithful Jew, came to God for grace, not for reward. That was always the case. But the way in which God would save His people, it was a mystery. That's the mystery that Paul's talking about. Let me give it to you from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. This is the longest place where Paul tells us what this number one mystery in the New Testament is. By revelation, God made known to me the mystery, as I have written briefly already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. All right, now listen. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, Paul said. Do you hear this in Ephesians? The mystery before, not really clearly revealed, now it is. What is it? Does he tell us? Yes. That, here it is, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. That was the thing that they would never have figured out. They knew, yes, God had promised Abraham to be a father of many nations. And they knew that there were all sorts of promises about different Gentiles coming in. The Gentiles shall see a great light, you know, in Isaiah and so forth. But nobody had it figured out how that would happen. That God would make His people into one holy nation. That all of His people, including Gentiles, would be priests and kings and would be made into a holy nation, a spiritual nation, with His own Son leading them. That they would be His body, His bride. That was the thing that was not clear. Paul's already revealed this mystery in Romans 11. If you would go back in Romans 11, 25. For I do not desire, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What is it? Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that, here's the mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Nobody clearly got that. Nobody clearly saw that. God's power is in the church according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, which is in all the gospel, right? The New Testament and the Old Testament. And that New Testament reveals that the Old Testament indicated that the Gentiles would be brought in and included in the people of God. And so, one of the things that critics do with this text, and sometimes I deal with this, sometimes I don't, but I'm going to speak to it today. They say, all right, Paul is saying that there was this mystery in the Old Testament that wasn't clear until the New Testament. I get that. According to the, you know, revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, or since long ages, it could be either one, but now has been made manifest, notice, by the prophetic scriptures. And the critics will jump on this, and they'll say, wait a minute. If it was kept secret before, and yet it was made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, which clearly is what? The Old Testament. I mean, Paul's writing before there is a New Testament. The prophetic scriptures are the Old Testament. How can it be obscure in the Old Testament period, and yet it was revealed in the Old Testament period? Well, that's so simple. That's what we get all over the place in the New Testament. The fact in which we understand things now that they didn't understand then, but it was always there, what? In a figure, in shadows, in foreshadowing, in types, in pictures, because it wasn't time yet for them to clearly understand. Peter describes this whole process for us in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to this in verse 10. Of this salvation, the salvation we all have, the prophets have inquired. So Peter's clearly talking about the Old Testament prophets. The prophets have inquired and searched carefully, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. All right, so that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, so forth. Listen to what they were doing. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, that's how they could prophesy, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories which would follow. To them, to those Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you. That's the New Testament preachers. We're now announcing the Old Testament prophets by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Listen to this. Things which angels long to look into. So you have this fact in which God was unfolding and was revealing in types and in pictures something that he was going to do. And you have it in the Old Testament. But we didn't have the key really to learning it, to understanding it, until the New Testament came and Jesus came on the scene, and then he explained how these things actually did, were brought to pass, and how these things actually did happen. It's sort of like when I first had my one of my early computers, and I got locked out, and I forgot my password. I couldn't get into my stuff. Couldn't get in, couldn't get through it. And it was all there, but I couldn't access it because I didn't have the key, right? I couldn't get into it. I mean, that's an imperfect analogy, but it's sort of like that. With the Old Testament, the Jews had the information, and they had all that they needed to serve God, but they were not able to clearly see and figure it out. In fact, Peter says they tried. The prophets would study their own prophecies, trying to figure out, well, I know he's talking about the Christ, but when's he coming? And what's he going to do when he comes? And what's going to happen? The prophets themselves were studying their own prophecies, knowing that it was there, but knowing that it wasn't clear yet. Even the angels were wondering, how's God going to do it? How's he going to keep his promises to Abraham? How's he going to keep his promises to Adam and Eve in the garden? How is the serpent's head going to be crushed by the seed of the woman? Nobody really knew that for sure. In fact, if you would turn to our scripture reading that we had, and I picked this on purpose in Micah. All right, so you have this whole page, two chapters, a chapter and a half of an Old Testament prophecy. Could you imagine being a Jew and hearing that? Now, there's a lot of things that you would pick up on that. And you would see God's providence. And you would see these promises that are going to come. But how poor, or how imperfectly, I should say, they would have understood this. You get parts about beating swords into plowshares. Then you get God reconvening and bringing together the lame and the outcast. Then you get the woman in birth pain. She's in pain. Something's going to be produced from her, from Israel in some sense, that's going to be helpful, but it's going to be difficult. Then they're going to go to Babylon in captivity for a while. Then we jump down to the incarnation and the birth of Christ in the last paragraph. From Bethlehem, out of you, one who is to be ruler, whose origin is from of old, from eternity. How could they know that? They tried. The faithful ones tried to figure it out. But now that we have Jesus, this is easy, isn't it? No, we don't have everything figured out. There's still some puzzles there. There's still some mysteries yet. We still haven't been beating our swords into plowshares yet, right? But the one who is from of old has come. The one who was to give birth gave birth. Israel brought forth the Messiah. And we see the nations being gathered in faith. And there is so much that we know about that passage that they don't know. In fact, Jesus began that at the beginning. When he first rose again from the dead, before he left his disciples, he said this to his disciples, Luke 24, verse 44. And then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." See what Jesus is saying? The Old Testament is about me. You know, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that's the way the Jews divided the Old Testament. It's called the Tanakh. It's just for three consonants, the T, the N, and the K. The Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. Well, sometimes they just say the Psalms, as Jesus does, because that's the biggest book of the writings. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the whole Old Testament, Jesus said, it's about me. And then it says this, verse 45, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Oh, I see now. I see now that the Messiah is the Son of God. And he's the Son of Man. He is to be worshipped, and yet he's from Abraham. I see it now. I see now how he's going to bring the Gentiles in. And nobody understood that before. "Thus it is written that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day." How did they understand Isaiah 53? Well, I'll tell you how they understood it. And to this day, the Jews still understand it that way. That in Babylon, the nation suffered for the sins of the people. That was the atonement. We know it's Jesus who is the one who bore our iniquity. By his stripes we're healed. They still don't have the key. They're still not understanding the mystery. How Jew and Gentile are brought together now in Christ. This is God's power in the church. It's in the prophetic scriptures. It's in the Old and New Testaments. You know, for 100 years in the church, what did they preach? They went around preaching the gospel. What was Titus preaching? Timothy, Apollos, Epaphroditus. What was Paul preaching? The Old Testament. Because they didn't have the New Testament. Maybe you had a letter. One letter from Paul. Maybe you had, you know, part of the Gospel of Mark. You preached the Old Testament. In fact, the early church, the first century church, so much preached Jesus from the Old Testament. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint was a Jewish work. It was translated by Jews in Alexandria. We know that. It was the Jewish translation of the New Testament. And yet, because the Christians so proclaimed Christ from it, by the beginning of the second century, the Jews had conducted new translations. They wanted new Old Testaments in Greek because they wanted to water down and dilute some of those passages about the Christ. So they rejected their Septuagint. It became the Christian Bible because through the prophetic scriptures, they made known the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I want you to notice God's power is present in the church by the commandment of God. God's power is present in the church by the commandment of God for the obedience of faith. By the commandment of God for the obedience of faith. Look at verse 26. "But now has been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of God, of the everlasting God, rather, for the obedience of faith." So God has commanded that through the preached gospel, which he revealed and inscripturated, and which he sent out by preachers, which he raised up, he has commanded that people would believe and that people would obey. God has commanded. It's not possible that it would not be otherwise. God has commanded that all of his elect will be gathered in, right? Jesus said, I will lose not one of them. God has commanded it, that it to be so. And he is the eternal God. He is the everlasting God. It's by his power that it will be done. And so Jesus promised what? "I will build my church and the gates of hell," or the gates of Hades, "will not prevail against it." And we notice especially what the effect of that gospel is. That according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience to the faith, or for the obedience of faith. Paul started the letter with this same emphasis. I want to give it to you again. Romans 1 verse 5, right at the beginning of the letter. "Through the Holy Spirit, we have received grace and apostleship," listen, "to bring about the obedience of faith," same phrase, "for the sake of his name among the nations." Why did God save you? Why did Jesus Christ come? Why is there a gospel? That you would be like him. Not just that you would get out of hell, but that you would obey, that you would glorify God in your obedience. Faith is to bring about obedience. That's what this phrase, obedience of faith, It's the obedience that faith will bring about. If there's no obedience in your life, then there can't be faith. There's a corpse maybe of faith, a dead faith. But if there's no obedience, there can't be faith. Faith brings about obedience. That's why the gospel goes out, that we would be like God, that we would repent, that we would believe. Matthew Henry says it this way: the gospel is for the obedience of faith, that they may believe and obey it, receive it and be ruled by it. The gospel is revealed not to be talked about and disputed about, but to be submitted to, Matthew Henry said. Why did God save us? That we would be holy, that we would be like him, that we would be righteous. Isn't that why he made us? And that's what would happen in the fall. We lost it. We became unlike him. And in the gospel, God says, I will rescue. You will be like me again. And so you and I who believe, we have the Spirit come in. The Holy Spirit. Why is he called the Holy Spirit? Because he makes us holy. Through our faith, through our belief in the Word, we begin to obey again. We begin to glorify God again. As Martin Luther said, only the Christian does good works. Only the Christian has love for God and obeys God. In fact, whenever the gospel is obeyed, it's described this way. Or whenever the gospel is received, you see it described this way. All the way back in Acts 6, verse 7. Listen. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples greatly multiplied in Jerusalem. Listen. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Well, that's the way they describe people being joining the church. They became obedient to the faith. In other words, they really believed. Because they began to walk in that faith. This is where God's power is present in the church. By the commandment of God for the obedience of faith, Jesus Christ is in the church. He is saving lives. He is bringing about regeneration. He is giving people faith and repentance. And that is resulting in people becoming more like him. People are obeying him in the church. I hope you look at your life and you see, yes, I still have sins. In fact, in some ways, I see my sin more than I did before. But I also see God's work. I see places where I'm obeying, and I thank God for that. This is where God's power is present, that we would, that his bride would be coming pure and spotless. God is going to do the work. He's not going to let it go. Fourthly and lastly, God's power is present in the church by the wisdom of God. God's power is present in the church by the wisdom of God. Look at verse 27. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. To God alone wise. Where is wisdom in this world today? Well, this world would say to you, get rid of this old antiquated Bible and throw it away. It's bigoted and hateful and certainly outdated. And you need to do things the way the latest fashions and trends and cultural experts and sociologists and scientists are saying. You need to live your life that way. That's where wisdom is. And so, you know, we should look around, you and I, at the marriages and the families of the people in this nation who have stopped listening to the word of God. Do we see the wisdom? Do we see a wisdom that transgresses this there or transcends it? Do we look at the people in our world today, in our culture today? Do we see many more hardworking and honest people since we've abandoned the Protestant work ethic and personal responsibility? Do we see that in our culture today? Do you see that? Do you see our nation growing more, people more just in courtesy and respect to one another? This is the wisdom of this world. We've rejected the scriptures. Do you look and you see how much more happier and safer and secure our cities are since we embraced religious pluralism now in our laws, our customs and institutions? Do we see how much better the races get along now since we've abandoned the Christian foundation? How much more civility and respect? Do we see how much better and more virtuous our students are coming out of the godless schools now? It's getting easier to see where the wisdom is, isn't it? It's getting easier to see by the grace of God. It's becoming more because now that we've walked further away from our Christian roots, the blessings that used to just overflow into the worldly institutions, well, they're cutting them off. They don't want them anymore. And so now they're reaping the whirlwind, and we see it in families, we see it in institutions, we see it in our schools, we see it in government. This is where God's wisdom is. God alone is wise. I don't care what the world's saying about gender, about family, about marriage, about work, about government. This is wisdom. Isn't it proving itself more and more? To God alone be God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ. I remember a fellow seminary student one time saying, you know, when can we move beyond these basic doctrines and preach something, you know, beyond sort of Jesus Christ? There is no beyond Jesus Christ. This is where wisdom is. And this gospel will be preached until the end of the world. And there will be no other place where wisdom is. And it's in this wisdom of God, as we hear it, as we submit to it, as we obey it, that God's power will be in the church. I want to leave you with the final passage where Paul has said it. You know, this book of Romans, the great theological treatise of the great apostle Paul, he says it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, worldly wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God. May it evermore be so here at Providence and in each one of our hearts. May we believe it. May God's power be present in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your power is present in the church, that you have not forsaken the church, that you won't forsake the church. That it's your bride, Lord Jesus, and you don't leave your bride. Lord, help us to believe. Help us to walk according to your word. You do call us to be responsible and to exercise ourselves in these things. And you promise to bless us as we do. Father, help us to believe it. To see your power at work in the church. Lord, we thank you that you are our God, that you are our sanctifier, that you are our Lord and Savior. Be that evermore among us, Lord. And may we be able to glorify you more and more from believing in joyful hearts. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.